Today's message is a little bit different. I told you I was going to do a couple of topical messages between the book study and the Christmas theme. So today's sermon title is The Day God Left the Building. There's a word recorded in the book of 1 Samuel. That word is Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. In the context of that book, that word referred to the Ark of the Covenant being captured by enemies and taken out of Israel. But there's a much larger context in which that word certainly applied. And that was during the days of the prophet Ezekiel. In his day, the special manifestation of God, the special presence of God, left the temple of God. God abandoned his own temple. He withdrew his glory from the very building that was built to honor him. In essence, there was a day when, in a manner of speaking, God left the building. Ezekiel lived during a time when the Hebrew people were being punished by God for their idolatry. They'd already divided themselves into two different countries by this point. One country they called themselves Israel, and the other country called themselves Judah. Those two countries coexisted for a couple of centuries. Sometimes they got along, and sometimes they fought each other. And during this time, God sent several prophets to call them back to covenant faith. One of those prophets was Isaiah. But they both resisted. The northern kingdom, named Israel, was the worst. And so, in punishment, God allowed the Assyrians to capture the northern kingdom and to disperse those tribes, 10 of them, basically, all throughout the Assyrian Empire. And for another 135 years, the Judean kingdom still held on, and God called prophets to them, calling them to repent and get back in fellowship with Him. One of those prophets was named Jeremiah. But they too, like their northern brothers, were resistant. They continued their idolatry. And so, in punishment, God allowed the Babylonians to capture Judah and began to take people prisoner back to their country. And one of the young men taken was a man named Ezekiel. He was taken to an area very near the capital of Babylon in this Babylonian empire. Ezekiel was from a priestly family, which meant that had he not been captured, he would have served as a priest in the temple when he turned 30 years old. Well, he did turn 30 years old. And right after his birthday, God did call him to something, but it was something very different from being a priest. God gave this young man a vision of himself, an incredible vision, a dramatic vision, in which God displayed his holiness and power along with special angels called cherubim. The way you read about those angels is not one you'd want to meet without being in right standing with God. And seeing this vision of God's holiness with these special angels, this young man, Ezekiel, fell down to the ground in fear and terror. And that's where we take up the story. You'll have to read about the vision on your own time, chapter 1. We're going to take up chapter 2, a couple of verses. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It's one of the four big prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We're going to look at chapter 2 for just the first 5 verses, what I call the call. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them. And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord.' And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." God called this young man not to be a priest, but to be a prophet. He sent them to the Jews. Now, when it says, "I send you to Israel," it's not speaking of the northern kingdom that was captured by the Assyrian. That's the word meaning all the tribes of Israel, all 12 of them, wherever they may be. Ezekiel is sent to be a prophet. This young man who's in exile, near the capital city of Babylon is being commissioned to become a prophet to any Jews who will listen to him. And right at the onset, God tells him, well, there are not going to be many who are going to listen to you, fellow. I'm commissioning you to be a prophet, but here's what's going to happen to your ministry. They're going to hate your guts. They're going to disperse your words. They're going to reject your message, and they're just going to hate you. How'd you like to have that job? Now, if we were studying the book of Ezekiel, if I was preaching through it and we were doing a book study, we would learn how God used Ezekiel to do both messages and creative actions to describe to the Jewish people who were in exile there in Babylon what God's message was. You see, those Jews who had been taken captive in Babylon, they assumed that their captivity would be very brief. They even believed that the Egyptians, who were supposedly their allies, that the Egyptians would fight the Babylonians and defeat the Babylonians, and the Egyptians would manage to set the Jews free, and the Jews would be able to go back home and live back in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel told them, not happening that way. That's not what's going to happen. The Egyptians are not going to save you. You're not going to return. In fact, you're going to be here till you have grandchildren. That's not the message they wanted to hear, but it was the truth. The Jewish people were being punished for their constant sin of idolatry. And that idolatry was even worse than young Ezekiel could even imagine. So God was going to give Ezekiel a vision to show him how bad things had gotten. If you're in the book of Ezekiel, turn to chapter 8. We're going to look at the first few verses. Chapter 8. The theme now is the day God left the temple. The day God left the temple. In the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, he's very precise. He's talking about the reign of Jehoiachin, who the king that's been captured. I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. He's there having a house in Babylon. The hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below, what appeared to be his waist was fire. And from above, his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He doesn't know how to describe it. It's just very bright. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of the head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. He grabbed him by his hair and pulled him up. And he brought me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the valley. Ezekiel had seen a vision in chapter 1 we didn't read that terrified him. Now he sees a figure, a supernatural figure, who grabs him by the hair, and in a vision, now he's not physically moving. He's still physically there in his house. But physically in a vision, takes him hundreds of miles to Jerusalem and shows him the temple. There in this vision, he sees two things. He sees the glory of God emanating from the temple, but he also sees an object that ain't supposed to be there. So let's read about that. Verses 5 through 6, I call idol in the courtyard. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me from my sanctuary. But you'll see greater things. You'll see greater abominations. Ezekiel is addressed as Son of Man, which in his book means you're human, you're mortal. You're seeing a supernatural vision of what I am, you're mortal. Now, later on in the Old Testament, Daniel will take that phrase and he'll elevate that phrase because he'll use it to refer to the Messiah. And later in history, Jesus would actually take that phrase to indicate and show us that he was both human and divine. He called himself the Son of Man. But here, Daniel is a mortal, and he's being given this amazing vision. And he sees this vision, he sees something that doesn't belong in God's temple. Now, a number of years prior, there was a Jewish king named Manasseh who had put an idol in the courtyard of the temple. And it was an idol of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess, a fertility goddess. A later king, a good king, Josiah, had taken that idol, broken it up, ground it to powder, and burned it. But now, somebody's put it back. Somebody's built another one and put it back in the courtyard. And it's right there in the courtyard where the Jews would bring their offerings up to the priests, where the priest would take them and go inside and offer them on the altar. It's right at that gate, as far as the Jewish men could go to bring their offering, and it's right there in public view. And there's a Canaanite goddess, an idol, in God's temple. That's not all, though. Look at verses 7 through 13, I call paintings on the wall. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. Now, this is a vision. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they're committing here. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jehazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He also said to me, You will see greater abominations than they commit. This being in the vision brought Ezekiel to the temple building itself and told him to dig through a wall. Now again, it's a vision. But as he does that in the vision, he found a secret chamber. And inside that room were the elders of Judah. Elders means businessmen, respected people in the community, who are in a room with paintings all over the wall of different pagan deities, paintings of animals, of reptiles, of birds, of insects, Egyptian gods, Babylonian gods, Canaanite gods, and others painted on the walls in an inner room of God's temple. And worse than that, these men who are supposed to be the respected elders of Judah, each one of them has a pan with incense burning in it, and he's paying homage to his favorite god. Well, I'm paying homage to the Babylonian god. This guy's paying homage to the Egyptian god. All of them are just paying homage to their favorite painting on the wall while they're in the inner court of God's house. Idolatry. But that's not even all. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. I call tears for a fake. Then he brought me into the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. Behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You'll see still greater abominations than these. The vision carried Ezekiel to the north gate, and there he saw a number of women on the ground crying for a pagan god. Now this was a Babylonian god of nature called Tammuz, and this god had other names in other cultures, but it was a seasonal idea. And the idea, of course, of season of nature gods was the fact that when winter comes and vegetation dies down, they thought, well, my God has died and gone to the nether world. And then when springtime would come and vegetation would bloom, they would say, well, my God has risen up and has caused all the vegetation to grow. So it's winter and the vegetation's gone. And these ladies are sitting around, probably in a circle on the floor, mourning that their Tammuz has died and gone to the nether world. And they're doing that on the floor of Yahweh's house, God's house. But there's one more that's even worse. Worshiping the sun, verses 16 and 17. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord. And their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? That they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Ezekiel is brought to the inner court where only the priests could go. These 25 men are priests. They represent the 24 orders of the priesthood. The priesthood was divided into 24 orders. They represent the head of each order plus the high priest. And they're in the inner court where the altar is. Here's God's altar. Here's where they make sacrifices. Lambs and goats and bulls are sacrificed. They're in the outside area, their public view, in that place where they're supposed to be sacrificing to God. But these priests are not sacrificing to God. In fact, they've turned their back on the temple. And they're facing the sun with their arms up, worshiping the sun like the Egyptians do. The idolatry of the elders was at least secret. It was inside an inner room. The idolatry of the priests is up public, blatantly disregarding God. Well, that's it. That's enough. And so God says that, in essence, I'm leaving my temple. We don't know the reference of putting the branch to the nose. None of the scholars know what that means, but apparently it was a very ugly gesture. God is saying they have completely rejected me. I'm going to reject this place. And he does. Turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. I'll read just a portion here. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. You'll have to read chapter 1 to understand that. And they stood in the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of Israel was over them. What's that saying is that God's manifested presence, His special presence, went up from the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place, moved out to the door of the entrance of the temple, and it's almost like it hesitated. God hesitated. It's like, I'm leaving, but I still love you. He hesitates in love, but he only hesitates for a moment. Let's turn over to chapter 11, verses 22 to the end of that chapter. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And then the vision begins to end for Ezekiel. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, that's Babylon, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me. That was it. And I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. He sees the special presence of God lift up from the most holy place, go over to the edge of the building, hesitate, and then go out and leave the city to the Mount of Olives. That's interesting. And from the Mount of Olives, the special presence disappears. And God brings Ezekiel back in his mind to where he was in Babylon. You see, God had left His temple. His special presence had left His temple. That doesn't mean God doesn't know what's going on in His temple. But His special manifested presence had left His temple. Well, God is gone from His own temple. He's abandoned it, just like His people have abandoned Him. This beautiful temple built by King Solomon many years ago is now nothing more than a fancy building, empty of God's special presence. We move on in our theme today to what I call the day God visited the temple. In God's judgment upon those people of Judah, those priests, those elders, those people, He allowed the Babylonians to come back and this time capture the city and destroy it, level it. And they would completely destroy that temple, just wipe it out stone for stone. And they take more prisoners. Years would pass. And later in history, a Persian king would come to power And that Persian king would allow the Jews to go back to their homeland. And he would allow the Jews to rebuild a temple. And they did. They went back and they built another temple. It was much smaller than that first one. They rebuilt that second temple and they dedicated it to the Lord. But God wasn't in it. His presence never came there. Until many years later, God did come back in a different way. The prophet Malachi predicted how that would happen. Let's look at Malachi 3:1 on the screen. Last prophet of the Old Testament period. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. God's coming back. He's coming to his temple. And he would, 400 years later. But he did. And when he did, he didn't find it to be a delightful place. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Gospel of John, New Testament, chapter 2. Starting at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the ox and the sheep. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, Psalm 69, by the way, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, as we read the Gospels, we understand Jesus had come to the temple as a boy. And he had probably come a few times as a carpenter from Nazareth. But this day, he came as Messiah. This day, he came as Lord. Now, the first time the temple had been corrupted by idolatry, now it was being corrupted by greed. Now, let me explain. Passover season was a very special time in the life of the Jewish nation, and people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and it was considered an honor for a Jewish person to be able to make it to Jerusalem and celebrate a Passover there. And so people came from all over the Roman world to celebrate Passover. And they would offer their Passover. You know, the lamb had to be killed before you could eat it. So they would bring their lambs. But here's the deal. Some people couldn't bring an animal. So the priests had devised a system where they could sell animals to people. The travelers would not have to bring an animal. They could come up and buy one. That was a service to the people, and that's okay. Except that the priests figured out that they could make money doing that. And so over the years, they began to sell animals, sheep, even oxen for those who could afford it, pigeons. And they placed the sale of that stuff in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple area. Now, they could have placed it outside the temple, but they placed it inside the temple complex. And the only place where Gentiles could go and worship, that's where they placed it. And they began to raise the prices. You ever notice how people raise prices? They began to raise the prices. And here's the deal. You could buy a lamb outside from a private citizen a lot cheaper, but if you came to the temple and bought one from the priest, there, you know, it was a lot more expensive. But here's the deal. The priests had inspectors. And the inspectors were to inspect the animal to make sure it was without blemish, because the law required an animal to be without blemish. So they would inspect it. If you bought it from over there, no, I see a spot on his left ear. You can't use this one. But if you buy ours, I guarantee it's already past inspection. It might be three times the price, but it's already past inspection. You buy pigeons outside. Actually, it's hard to translate this into American money, but I'll give you a concept here from what I've read. You could buy a couple of pigeons for 4 pennies outside. If you bought them from the priest, it was 75 pennies. That's the ratio. You see, the people were being extorted. Being extorted. And not only that, but there were money changers. not only were people offering sacrifices at Passover and they had to have an animal to do it, but the temple required a tax once a year at Passover season for every Jewish male who was 19 years old and up. That tax equaled to 1/2 shekel. It was for the upkeep of the temple for the coming year. 1/2 shekel doesn't sound very much, but it equals 2 days' wages in that culture. 2 days' wages. And the temple required that that tax had to be paid in Jewish coins. You see, Jewish coins were made with better silver. They were pretty nicer silver and obviously didn't have any foreign symbols on it from foreign gods or anything. So you had to pay the tax in Jewish coins. Well, most people didn't have Jewish coins. They came with Greek coins and Roman coins and Egyptian coins and other coins. And what they had to do, they had to exchange their coins for the Jewish coins in order to pay the tax. Can you imagine having to do that with the IRS? Had to exchange your money, which normally is fine to use anywhere, for Jewish money in order to pay the tax, which is too high. And here's the deal further. In order to get that exchange, you had to pay a fee. It wasn't a free service. You had to pay a fee to make the exchange. And if you used a larger coin where you would do some change back, you had to pay another fee to get your change. Can you imagine going to a store and they tell you, well, I owe you 50 cents, but there's a nickel charge to give you your change back, so you're getting 45. That's what they were doing. They were extorting the people. And this whole enterprise was run by a guy named Annas, who was a former high priest of the temple. And it's no wonder that when Jesus is ultimately arrested at the end of his ministry and brought, you know, the first person they brought him to? They brought him to Annas, because it's his business that Jesus disrupted. And then they brought him to Caiaphas. Extortion, greed, greed. So here comes the Messiah. The one they've been waiting on, the one Malachi predicted 400 years earlier, and all he sees in God's house is greed toward men and irreverence toward God. And he sees this being taking place in the only place of the temple the Gentiles can come and pray. And here in that court of the Gentiles, if a Gentile wanted to come and pray, here's what they heard: the bleating of lambs, the snorting of oxen, the fluttering of doves, the clanging of corns, voices of arguments as travelers haggled with the money changers. And it was a disgrace. Jesus was filled with righteous indignation. He made a whip from strands of rope found on the floor of the temple. He made it, put it together. And you know what he did? He began to flick that whip. He began to chase those animals out. He began to turn over tables. He made a mess. His disciples probably had to run around him as a bodyguard. He made a mess. And he drove out the animals. Can you imagine those lambs and oxen, goats, and all, they're running around all over the place? And the money changers, he knocked over the tables and the coins went flying. I bet people started grabbing it. Started grabbing the money. And he hollered out, "You cannot make my father's house." Catch that pronoun. "You cannot make my father's house a house of trade." The Jewish leaders who profited from this greedy business did not realize that God had come back to his temple. And all he found was sin. A different kind of sin than the first time, but sin nonetheless. Actually, Jesus would cleanse that temple twice. He would cleanse it at the beginning of his ministry, and 3 years later, he would cleanse it again. And shamefully, nothing changed. It was all the same. They never got the lesson. Well, during Jesus' last week of ministry, he talked to his disciples, and he promised his disciples something very special. He told them that he was going to leave them. And they didn't get that. They couldn't understand that. But he told them that he was going to leave them. But he was not going to leave them alone. So we've had God, the day God left the temple. We've had the day God visited the temple. Jesus talks about the day God changes temples. So look at John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, because for he dwells with you, will be in you. Will be in you. Jesus promised another helper. Paracletos. It's always hard for me to pronounce that word. Paracletos. We use the shorter form paraclete to make it simple. Paracletos. There's no one English word that translates it very well. It has several shades of meaning. Literally, it means one called alongside to assist. It was used for in Greek language for a legal advocate, a lawyer. But it was also used to mean a comforter, a counselor, and a helper. And the Holy Spirit is certainly all of those. Jesus promised that his disciples would receive his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I've told you many times, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Jesus. They would receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come to stay. To stay. Will be with you forever. And that day came. 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, 50 days after Passover, all the believers were together in one place, and the promise came. Let's read about it. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. This is 10 days after Jesus has ascended to heaven. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire, just looked like fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The believers were all together. Jesus told them, don't leave Jerusalem. And so they didn't. They're together. And I don't know where they were, because you get 120 people together, that's a lot of folks. They were together, and God comes down in a mighty way. They said the sound of wind. Interesting, in both the Hebrew and Greek language, wind and spirit's the same word. In Hebrew, wind is ruah, and spirit is ruah. In Greek, pneuma for spirit and pneuma for wind. And God's presence comes down, and they hear what sounds like wind coming, rushing into their place. They just hear it like a wow, loud wind, and they see fire. In Scripture, fire usually means judgment or purification. Well, it's certainly not judgment here, but it is purification. And the scene of fire is in the form of tongues coming upon each one of them, showing that they're being given a message. They're being given a sermon. They're being given a gospel, a burning, fiery message of God's grace. And they go out, and they begin to talk to people. And they begin to talk to people, because people have come to Jerusalem, you know, Passover, Pentecost, just like Passover. The people are there from all over the world. And they begin to talk in different languages. And it is human languages. The word is diaktolos. And they begin to speak. And the book of Luke lists 15 languages that they begin to talk about Jesus. God's Spirit came down, and the church was born. The church was born. Now God's Spirit, God's presence, God's special manifested presence is not in a building. It's in people. It's in people. And it's in every believer who asks Jesus into their heart. I've told you many times, when we ask Jesus into our heart, what we get is the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul is writing this church in Corinth that he spent some time preaching to, and he's writing back to him, and he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." He's serious about his children. "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Paul wrote that to a church that was having a lot of problems. I haven't been able to teach you guys 1 Corinthians. Maybe one day we can go through that book. Let me tell you, that was not a healthy church. That church had a lot of trouble. And yet, Paul says, each one of you have the Holy Spirit of God. If you've trusted in Jesus, you ask Jesus into your heart, you have the Holy Spirit. And you are God's temple. Not a building. You are God's temple. And as God's temple, it matters how we act in this world. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul says this, or do you not know? He's repeating what he's told them before. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You as a believer, me as a believer, are the temple of God. God doesn't dwell in a building anymore. He dwells in His people. And He dwells in us individually, and in a much grander way, He dwells in us collectively. Let's look at one last verse here, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I as an individual am not a church. Neither are you. We are called to come together. And when we come together, we become a great temple of God. That's why it's not a church for somebody sitting there in their pajamas and watch a service on the internet. That's not a church. Church is us being together. Together. Growing into a holy temple of the Lord. God changed temples. He left the first temple. He never was in the second temple, but although He visited there in Jesus. But He is in us as Christians. And as we wrap up this message, the one word that will never ever be used to describe this temple now is that word I started with, Ichabod. You see, God will never leave the new temple. God will never leave us. He'll never abandon us. Remember Jesus' words to the apostles, I'm going to pray and the Father is going to send to you a paracletos, a paraclete who will be with you. What's the last word? Forever. Forever. He doesn't abandon us. See, Jesus didn't say, well, God's Spirit will be in you till you commit 100 sins. He didn't say, well, my Spirit will be in you till you commit 1,000 sins. He didn't say, my Spirit will be in you till you commit 10,000 sins and that's your quota. I'm done with you. No. He said, my Spirit will be with you forever. Now, Jesus is either a liar or that's true. And we could say, well, I don't deserve that. And that's right. But it's still true. It's still true. Thank God. It's still true. God's love reaches that far. His grace extends down that far. You cannot stop being His child. You don't have the power to change it. So all we can do is bow and worship. All we can do is submit in obedience. The God of the universe once left the building, but He'll never leave us. Thank God. So may we in our hearts, as His children, never leave Him. Let's bow for prayer.